John's thoughts must have horrified him. He's languishing in a prison cell. He's been a forerunner, as he understood it, of the Messiah. He had been sent to prepare the way of the Lord, predicted in prophecy, fulfilled miraculously. And yet, there he is in prison. And as he languishes there in prison, no doubt his thoughts go back over the previous months and years as he's walked along the lanes of Galilee, as he's stood in the waters of the Jordan River, as he has proclaimed the imminent arrival of the deliverer that Israel had longed for. He's preached his heart out and he's pointed people to this man, Jesus, his cousin, who grew up in Nazareth. And yet now his mind is puzzled. After all he has said, after all he has done, pointing to Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, this thought suddenly seizes him. Maybe I've got it wrong. Perhaps he's not the one that I've said that he is. What if it's not true? This life I've lived, this message I've proclaimed, what if I got it wrong? So he sends two of his disciples, sends them to his cousin, sends them to Jesus, sends them with this message: are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? Be honest with me, cousin. Are you the one? Are you the Messiah? Are you the promised one of Israel? Or are we to look for someone else? Are we to set our hopes upon someone else? Have such thoughts ever crossed your mind and struck terror into your heart? Well, if not, thank God, because many a Christian has struggled with similar questions. What if I'm wrong? What if the message I have believed is not true? What if the Jesus that has been proclaimed to me is not the Saviour of sinners upon whom I have built my life? It's a contradiction, isn't it? A believer who doubts. But there are many, many believers who doubt. And perhaps you too have had the terror of such thoughts come across your mind. You've been reading the Word of God and suddenly this thought comes to you: perhaps this isn't true. You shudder at the thought. Where did that come from? Perhaps, like me, you've been driving from one place to another, thinking about your life and its focus and its priorities, and this thought crosses your mind: is it all a waste? Is the message I'm preaching true? Have I made a mistake? You see, these doubts are real. These these struggles afflict Christians just as they afflicted John. There are some who want to explain it away. Oh, it's not really John who's doubting here. It's his disciples. So he sends a couple of them off to Jesus so that their own faith can be strengthened. It's not really John who's having a problem here, but that's not the sense of the passage at all. And Jesus certainly doesn't take it that way. No, doubts in the minds of God's people are not uncommon in the scriptures. Here is John, and he's in prison, and these thoughts are crossing his mind. Maybe this message is not true. Perhaps I've got it wrong. Another doubter in the New Testament was Jesus' disciple Thomas. He's been nicknamed Thomas the Doubter. Why? Well, because when the other disciples had met Jesus in the upper room following his death and burial and resurrection, and Thomas was not there, and then he hears that Jesus had appeared to them, he said, "Well, I won't believe that. Not unless I can touch his hands where the nail prints were. Put my hand into the hole in his side where a spear was thrust. I can't believe it." He doubted the word of his friends. He doubted that Jesus was really alive. In the Old Testament, there were many doubters. You think about Job. What horrific experiences he went through as he received news of the loss of all of his wealth. Not only his wealth, his own children. And then his health is devastated by disease. And his wife calls on him to curse God and die. His friends can show no compassion, encouragement to him, and afflict him with finger-pointing judgmentalism. And he too begins to doubt. Where is God? What's God doing? Why is God treating me like this? This is unfair. This is not how a God of truth and justice should behave. He's filled with doubts about the God that he has worshipped, the God that he has sacrificed to, the God that he has devoted his life to. Full of questions and accusations. And then there's the psalmist, Asaph. Oh, what doubts wrung his mind as he looked about him at the world and all the atrocities in the world and all the wickedness that was going on, and the fact that wicked men seemed to grow stronger and stronger while the righteous were downtrodden. He was full of doubts about the God that he had written psalms to praise and worship and lead the congregation in the temple in singing to. And he's beaten down by these questions. Have I got it wrong? Have I made a mistake? Doubts can be real. These questions can afflict the most godly person. They are not just the question marks of the new believer, the young convert, just starting out the pilgrim journey, but those who have trodden many a mile with Jesus suddenly are afflicted with doubts about him. Who he is, what he's done, whether it's all just been a sad, mistaken belief. Doubts can be real. And doubts can be risky. The Greek word that's translated in the last sentence of our text, verse 23, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. This word offended is the Greek word that we get the English word scandalized from. Blessed is the one who is not scandalized by me. Literally, the idea is about falling or stumbling. The NIV translates it, blessed is the one who does not fall away on account of me. And that gets the right sense of what Jesus is saying here. You see, because doubts can be risky. Jesus' words suggest the possibility that doubts can lead to defection. That doubts can lead to a person renouncing the faith, turning their back on Jesus Christ. Someone begins to wonder about the truthfulness of the Bible. They begin to wonder about the real identity of Jesus Christ. They begin to wonder about his life and all the claims that are made concerning it, and they're increasing doubt upon doubt, and then they defect. Preachers of the gospel have defected. Theological students have defected. All kinds of people have defected. People who once loved Jesus, walked with Jesus, proclaimed Jesus, and then doubts crept in and caused a shipwreck. Doubts can be risky. Asaph, I've spoken to you, he penned Psalm 73. And he talks about his own situation. And he says in those opening verses, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he goes on to describe his doubts, his concerns, his question marks, his feeling that he had got it wrong. He says, I was at such enormous risk as these doubts invaded my mind. My feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Doubts can be risky. But what Jesus wants us to know is that doubts can be resolved. Doubts can be resolved. You know, there's a common thread, it seems to me, that runs through all of these examples that I've given to you of doubters in the Bible. Two from the New Testament and two from the Old Testament. And we could look at many, many others as well. A common thread. What's the common thread? Well, it seems to me that each one of these people began to focus on their own circumstances. They began to focus upon themselves. There's John the Baptist. He's in prison. He's in chains. And he's thinking about his situation. Well, if I was the forerunner of the Messiah, truly, would I be here? If I'm really the one appointed by God to prepare the way for the Lord, would I be in prison? This doesn't seem likely. This doesn't add up. He's thinking. And as he's thinking these thoughts, these doubts come into his mind. maybe I got it wrong. Maybe I haven't been preparing the way for the Lord after all. Maybe he's just the good man. Maybe he's the one who's going to prepare the way for the Lord. Maybe he's going to be the prophet who declares the coming of the Messiah. So these doubts creep in as he thinks about his situation, and it doesn't make sense to him. And there's Thomas. Oh, heartbroken Thomas. He, like the other disciples, had fled at the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He, like the other disciples, had had his world turned upside down in a moment of betrayal. Everything, all of their hopes had been pinned on Jesus of Nazareth. And the last sight he had seen of him was him being dragged off by a troop of soldiers, and then taken before Pilate and Herod and the high priests and the elders of Israel, only to be cruelly treated and then crucified on a Roman cross. There, this man upon whom he had devoted so much of his time and energy over these past 3 years or so, he's buried in a tomb. So what's left for Thomas? A disappointed, heartbroken man whose dreams have crashed in around him. And when he hears news that Jesus is alive, he just can't believe it. He's believed so much, you see, over these past 3 years, and he's built his life upon those dreams. And he can't bring himself to trust another word. He needs something more. He needs something concrete. He will not believe it unless he sees it for himself. Because he's so fearful and full of doubts about the testimony of his friends. There's Job. Well, if anyone has a right to feel sorry for himself, I'm sure it's Job. One of the richest men in the East, and a righteous man too, who worshipped God. And God had prospered him. God had blessed him richly with sons and daughters and wealth. And then, suddenly, in a morning, his wealth is stripped from him. His children are killed. A few more days, his own health suffers. It's all torn away. And he cannot make head nor tail of it. Why? Why is this happening to him? It's not fair. It doesn't make sense. So the questions begin, the accusations begin. Job's doubts are born of his circumstances and of his focus upon them. Then there's Asaph. We looked just a moment ago, Psalm 73. My feet had almost stumbled, had almost slipped. Why? When I considered the prosperity of the wicked. When I started to make a comparison between my own life, in which I am constantly battling against sin and temptation and trying to resist it and do what is right and keep the law, and find myself constantly under a weight, under a burden, and unable to to make progress, and here are the wicked all around me. They don't care about anyone else. They do their own thing. They don't care who they tread on, who they hurt. And they're prospering. They're doing well. It's just not fair. It's unjust, says Asaph to himself. So he begins to doubt the goodness of God, doubt the faithfulness of God, and the truthfulness of God and his word. You see, this common thread runs through all of these stories, focusing on one's own circumstances. And what Jesus does for John is he effectively says, look up, John. Stop your navel gazing and look up. And look at me. Look at me, John. Look at what I am doing. And so that's literally what he does with these two men whom John has sent as his emissaries. They've come with the question, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And in that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. He gave them an object lesson in who he was. What's he saying to them? Well, he's answering the question, you see. He's answering the question. The question is, are you the one who is to come? And Jesus says, look at me. Look at me. Don't look at yourselves. Look at me. John, don't look at your circumstances. Look at me. Tell John what you've seen. Tell him what you've heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. You know what he's doing? He's saying, prophecy after prophecy is being fulfilled in me. The blind get to see. The deaf get to hear. The lame get to walk. The poor have good news preached to them. This is what the Messiah was going to do. So don't worry, John, about what's happening to you. Don't let your circumstances affect your view of me. Look to me. See me. See who I am. See what I am doing. So John is called to look. To look to Jesus. That's the same for Thomas, wasn't it? Poor doubting Thomas there, the second occasion when Jesus revealed himself in the upper room. Thomas is there this time. Jesus comes up to him and he says, Thomas, reach out your hand and touch me. I'm here, flesh and blood. Look to me, Thomas. See me. Hear me. Believe once again in me. Look at the evidence. I'm real. I am the promised one. This is what happened to Job. Job, in the midst of his complaints to his friends, suddenly a storm gathers on the horizon, but this was no ordinary storm. These were like the clouds that had enveloped Sinai when the law was given there. This was God coming. God coming to speak with Job. And so the last few chapters of Job are full of questions from God. Asking Job over and over again, Job, where were you? Where were you at the beginning of time? Where were you when I spoke and created the heavens and the earth? when I filled it with all the diversity of living creatures. Where were you? Through the ages of history, Job, where have you been? As I've directed the affairs of nature and caused the planets in their routes and the seasons to come and go. Where were you during all of these centuries when I've been controlling all the intricate movements of the universe? Where were you, Job? And you see, what happening to Job is that Job is being pulled out of himself to see God, to see the greatness of God and the majesty of God and the glory of God. And what happens to Job? He bows down upon the ash heap that he has been sitting on, and he confesses before God that he has been a fool to question God. God has said to him effectively, Job, don't look at yourself. Job, don't look at your circumstances. I know they're horrible circumstances, but don't look at them. Look at me. Look at who I am. And so it was with Asaph as well, in his 73rd psalm, as he talks about the way that he had almost slipped, almost succumbed, his doubts had almost led to his defection from God. But, he says, when I went into the temple and I considered the way of the wicked, when I considered their ultimate end, things began to make more sense to me. I went into the sanctuary of God, he says, and I discerned their ends. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Those are the words that Job had used. You see, Asaph has come into the presence of God. He's seen God again, enthroned in the temple, and everything else then is put into some kind of perspective for him. Asaph is given God's perspective on life in this world. And all of the prosperity of the wicked is not a lasting thing. It's not an enduring thing. And all the suffering of the righteous, that's not a lasting thing either. That's not an enduring thing. It is for a time. It is for the place of this world, filled with sin and rebellion against God, in which the believer is caught up and affected by it. But ultimately, you see, God reigns sovereign over all things, and God will bring us through. So Jesus is saying to John, don't look at your circumstances. I know they're horrible circumstances, but don't look at your circumstances. Look at me. Look at what I'm doing. Look at who I am. And trust the God who has sent me into this world. I am the one. You don't need to look for another. I will redeem you. I will save you. I'll take you out of this world and all of its suffering. I'll bring you into a new place where righteousness dwells. Your tears will be wiped away, John. There'll be no more pain. The chains will be gone forever, and you will have true freedom in the presence of a holy God who loves you so much that he sent me into this world to die in your place, to bear your sins, so that you can be free. Free to love and serve God. You see, doubts can be resolved. We need to look away from ourselves, look away from the apparent unfairness of our circumstances, and look to the God of glory, and the God of love, who sent his Son into this world that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so the question, ultimately the question isn't, are you doubting? The question is, why? Why are you doubting? What brought these doubts into your mind? What caused you suddenly to think, have I got it wrong? Move away from the why of your circumstances to the who of Jesus Christ. The glorious description of him that we have in his word and the wonderful fulfillment of the prophecies that are seen in his life and ministry. Believe the testimony of the Word of God. Look at the evidence in the world around you. Trust the sovereign Creator who is ruling over all of these things. And pray. Pray like that man in Mark chapter 9 and verse 24. Lord, I believe. I believe you have the power to heal my son. I believe you have the power over evil spirits. I believe that you are the one who can bring salvation, redemption, joy into our lives. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. When these doubts cross my mind, Lord God, help me. Save me from the doubting. Because they're risky, those doubts. Oh, how risky they are. But they can be resolved. In Jesus, there is a resolution of those doubts as the Spirit comes and teaches us from the Word and shows us his power, his majesty, his strength, his saving love. Don't look to yourself. Look to Jesus. There is life. There is hope.